Would you help me out here and go with me before the Lord together? And let's pray as a body. God, we're here to study your word. We're here to worship you. We're here to praise you. And in each of these areas, we fail because we're sinful. And so we need you to help us as we look now at your word. We ask that you'd be pleased with our thought process now. We pray that you would teach us so that we would be changed. For none of us in this room are perfect. So we need you to change us. We ask that you would use your scripture, your word as the tool right now through the power of your Holy Spirit. We commit this time to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James. This is a significant book for me because in seventh grade, I was in seventh grade, and Ginny was in my class. Greg's old girlfriend? Is that what you... Oh, no. No, but she was in my class, nevertheless. And she was a Christian, and she went to this church. I have no idea why this unfolded the way it did, but it did. She invited me to speak to her youth group in seventh grade. I'd never been to the church before. I built a friendship with her. And Ginny, you know, Greg kind of said it. She's a girl in my class. And so, yeah, I think I could do that, Ginny. So, James. I went to James. I don't know why I picked James, but I picked James. And we've all been there where you're in the class where you're supposed to present. And the idea is, in all of our minds, I think, maybe I'm the only one, but I don't really need to prepare for this because I can just wing it, right? Did you ever have that? Your teacher says, you know, you need to write out, use note cards and all that. And no, I was like, no, I'm winging it. And I always thought I could do that, right? Well, what better place to wing it than at a Bible study of a youth group that I'd never been at? James. I started in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And I read that, and I'm like, okay, we're sitting in this circle. And I said, so if you think you need wisdom, pray. And pray in faith. And everybody's like, yeah, yeah. Then I'm sitting there thinking, what else is there in this passage? What else do I need to say? And it was like this awkward silence, and I kind of went back to it. And so if you think you're foolish, then... And I went around in circles and made no major point except if you lack wisdom, you need to pray. It was very awkward, and it lasted about 3 minutes. And no joke. And that was my very first message ever. James. So I didn't go back to James for a while, because I thought nothing went anywhere with Ginny. Who is James? Yeah, we've already sort of commented on that. James was the brother of Christ. There's actually four different Jameses in the early church. And there's debate about which James this was. Well, most likely this was the brother of Christ. Why was it the brother of Christ? Listen to what it says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. It's a very short introduction. All he does is tell, I'm James. So the fact that he doesn't explain which James leads us to believe that this is probably the most prominent James in the early church. Which was the most prominent James? The brother of Christ. Why was he so significant? He actually was not... He wasn't a disciple. He was the brother of Christ. And we don't know much about him other than the book of James and a little bit in the book of Acts, except that James, the brother of Jesus, was the most, contrary to what we think looking back, he was the most famous Christian in the world. You say, James was? Why James the brother of Christ? Well, yeah, the obvious thing is he's the brother of Jesus, but that's not why he was so famous. And we look back and we think of Paul and Peter, right? Peter was, you know, he was the rock, you know. He's the one that Jesus built the church on in that famous passage, right? Well, after Jesus ascended into heaven, Peter was a significant character in the early church, but someone that rose above him as more famous, maybe more eloquent in speech, was the brother of Christ, James. When Peter fled Jerusalem very early on, listen, Peter fled Jerusalem very early on because he was fleeing persecution. Who stayed? James stayed, where he built the Jerusalem church up. James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. In the early church, the Jerusalem church was enormous. It was the mega church of the day, Jerusalem. So James was the pastor of the largest church on earth. So when somebody said, James said something, or James did this, we would know who James was. James, the pastor in Jerusalem. In fact, in the book of Acts, if you want to turn there, Acts chapter 15, verse 12, it says this, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. There was a massive debate in the early church, a massive debate about circumcision. Do Christians who are Gentiles need to be circumcised? Do they need to enter into the Jewish faith in order to be a Christian? Because Jesus, after all, was the Jewish Messiah. So you would think we need to go through Judaism in order to be a Christian. Isn't that right? So there was this big debate, and Paul said, absolutely not. And there were other Christians saying, well, I don't know. That might be a wise move, because we know there's truth in the Old Testament. We know that this is how God built his church. So they brought it to which church? They brought it to Jerusalem. Paul brought it to James and the people in Jerusalem. They all came together in Jerusalem and said, what of it? Do we need to circumcise the Gentiles in order to be saved? So Paul presents his evidence. Look, I've seen Gentiles who love Jesus dearly, who are not circumcised, and they're transformed. I've seen miracles by the hands of those that are not circumcised. That's what verse 12 is all about. And then verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and I will rebuke the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. My judgment. This guy is a significant character. Everybody's waiting. Well, what's James think? Does he agree with Paul or not? Because we're going to side with who, do you think? Paul or James? James. He's kind of has the final word in the story, right? Well, praise God, James agreed with Paul. That's obviously was in God's hands. It was in his control. All that to say, James, the brother of Christ, was a significant figure in the early church. So now that we're looking at this book, this is the one who was raised with Jesus. This is the one who, on a weekly basis, was exhorting the Jerusalem church. And yet in James 1:1 he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a mere servant of Jesus Christ. Not only can we assume it was the brother of Christ, but even in that speech in Acts 15, the verbiage is extremely similar to the book of James. The verbiage, the way he writes, the way he constructs his sentences. In Greek, it's very interesting. You do not need to worry about the order of the sentence in which you're talking. Speak you in whatever way want you. Because everything's built into each word. So it's easy to see, well, that seems like it's very similar to this person because the ordering is very similar. Not only that, but there's unique words that individuals use. Well, James, the book of James, is very similar to the speech we just read in Acts 15. So it's a safe assumption. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. Greetings. The book of James is also argued over as to whether it was one unit the whole time. Was this actually a letter that James wrote? Is it really one unit, or was it like a hodgepodge of things? In fact, therein lies my difficulty in preaching this message, because this book is very much like Proverbs. You ever try to preach through Proverbs, trying to get like one message from the book of Proverbs? It goes all over the place. Well, now we're here, and all of a sudden we're over here, and now we're over here, and now we're over here. And so it is with James. I read that passage, and not only that, it's extremely practical. You want wisdom? Ask. Next subject. What am I going to say about that? I didn't ask before that message. James is extremely practical and random, it seems. And so, if you try to find an outline of the book, a lot of commentators will... It's really hard to outline it because, well, you can break it up here, 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 here. There's all these different units. But I disagree. I think James was gifted in presenting messages. And I think that's what he was doing in this book. He was extremely intelligent in the way he constructed this book. And he taught not only by the words on the page, but in the structure itself and what he included in the book. So we're going to try to crack that open and see if we can get all there is to see about James. I think there's extreme consistency in this book rather than what others might say. So let's start. Luther. Martin Luther. Of all the books in the Bible, he despised this one the most. In fact, he motioned to remove it from the canon. He said, this book probably shouldn't be in here. Why would he say that? Why would he make that argument? Luther, of all people, said, the scriptures, I think, is a little bit off here. Actually, Luther, I think you're a little off here. But why would he say that? There is a major theme of works in this book. Works. What goes with that? What goes with works? Anybody know what word? A word occurs 12 times in this book. Faith. Faith and works. Faith and works. See, Luther was up against a church that believed you go to heaven by your works. James taught, make sure in your faith there's what? Works. Make sure in your faith that there's works. There's no getting around this. This book is about faith and works. Faith, 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 and works, 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 works. I can't get around it. I think if we rightly understand James, it's a good thing. Faith and actions. The book is all about faith and actions. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him, but let him ask in faith. You think there's inconsistency there? Faith is the consistency, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? 2:14. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This goes on through the whole book. Faith, works. Faith and works. Briefly, let me clarify. James did not invert the tree. James did not flip the tree over. He just wanted to see the tree. Let me explain what I mean. James says you must have faith. James says you must have faith, and if you have faith, you will see works. You will see action. So sometimes what Luther was fighting against was a tree that was upside down, where people were trying by works to grow roots, by works to get into the ground, so that they would grow up and maybe produce faith or something. No. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. And what happens naturally is there is works that go with it. And so James is not flipping the tree over. He's saying, look at the tree. Make sure you're seeing what? Action. Make sure you're seeing faith. Make sure you're seeing fruit. That's what James is all about. Faith in action. But let's go through the book real briefly. Chapter 1. If we truly practice our faith, it will be seen in how we handle trials. If you call yourself a Christian, and you claim to have that faith of Jesus Christ, it will be evident in the way you respond to trials. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have that faith, it will be evident by how you handle trials. Look at what James 1, we already said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the way we respond to trials is the first evidence of that fruit. How do you respond? Do you rejoice? Do we rejoice? Count it all joy, my brothers. And what is the goal? What is it that faith produces? What is it that it produces according to the scripture there? Faith produces what when you count it all joy? Steadfastness. Did you see it there? Look at your Bibles. Faith produces steadfastness. What is steadfastness? Hupomanein is steadfastness. Hupomanein. I want hupomanein in my life. It's an interesting word. It's a word in Greek that's made of two words. Hupa and manein. Hupa means, anybody know hupa? Hupa? Peri? Julie used to quiz me in Greek. Do you remember anything? Well, you remember Peri. Hupa means under the control of, or under the obligation of. Hupa Jesus, under the control of Jesus Christ. Or in obligation to Jesus Christ. Hupa manein. Manein. Anybody know what that is? Mano, manein, mano. One. Under the obligation of one thing. One. Uno. Alone. So to be steadfast is not just to be unmoved, but it is you are under the obligation of one thing in particularly, and from that one thing you will not waver. It is a word describing a single allegiance. And yes, we don't move to the left or the right, but if this thing, whatever I'm allegiance to, tells me to move, I move. Because I am alone steadfast to that thing. And what is that thing, do you think? Jesus Christ. So when he uses this word here, he's referring to a person that is obligated in his life only to Jesus. There is no other obligations that I'm going to look at. I am focused purely on Jesus Christ and what he thinks, what he wants. I might have a family. They're second to Jesus. I'm under the control of Jesus Christ. I'm obligated to Jesus alone. I'm steadfast. And that is through faith that we look upon the cross of Christ, and by faith, that is my everything. This is how we handle trials. I'm unmoved by any circumstance. Look at what verse 4 says. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect. In other words, the person that gets this, that figures this out, the person that's able to say, I am obliged to Jesus, only Jesus, you are a perfect person. So, how many of us are in that category? Of course, we have a long way to go. A long way to go. Nevertheless, by faith, that is where we're going. I want to be hupomanein. I want to be steadfast. faith in God, unmoved. We must live lives as though we are under the obligation to God alone, because we are. Chapter 2. If we truly practice our faith in actions, it will be seen in how we treat people. If we truly have a faith that's from Jesus Christ, it will be evident in how we treat other people. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man is wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Faith in action, it will prove itself in how we treat each other. And that means, the real simple way of saying this is, we don't show partiality. Here's a better way of talking about it. We must see other people the way God sees other people. We must view others the way God, for it is God who is the example here. Listen, my beloved brothers. I like how he says, listen, my beloved brother, listen. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world? God is the one who chooses the poor. I want to view people the way God views people. And then towards the end of the chapter, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Your faith is evident in how you view people, and it shows itself in mercy. Are you merciful to others? Not just to yourself. You know, we're all about mercy as long as it has to do with being merciful to me. Right? But are we merciful to the ones around us? Just as God is. He really is the only one that can be merciful. If we truly practice our faith in action, it will be seen, chapter 3, in from where we get our wisdom. Verse 13 of chapter 3 says this. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. The wisdom that we seek comes from where? From God. From above. It must come from above. You know, Solomon had wisdom from above, didn't he? And the way he executed judgment. The first obvious example in the Old Testament, when Solomon asked for wisdom and God gave it to him, was when the two ladies came before him with one dead child and one alive child. Remember that? And Solomon says, "Well, get a knife. I'm going to cut the live one in half and give it to both of you." You see, a judge at that time who had earthly wisdom would have said, "This one looks like she's it. I'm going to judge. Which one?" Solomon chose not to be the one that judged it. He let the character of the women's judge it. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's wisdom that comes from God. Cut him in half. "Oh, no. Okay, then that's you, then you must be the mom." Earthly wisdom would have sought to figure it out and to execute judgment. Solomon let judgment happen. That's what godly wisdom is. Listen, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, verse 15, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the goal of wisdom that comes from above is what? Peace. The goal of wisdom that comes from above is peace. Are you seeking wisdom from above? Have you prayed, James 1, we all lack wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom. If we truly practice our faith, it will be seen in how we deal with sin, chapter 4. If you really believe in Jesus Christ and you have faith in Him, the action that's going to show it is how you deal with sin in your life. Chapter 4. Starting in verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble submission to God. Do you understand what humility is? Do I understand what humility is? What a subject. All I know is this. A humble person, it is not that a person cares not for themselves. A humble person, listen, just does not think of themselves. So to humbly submit to God means I'm giving everything to God. You're all I'm about. And my sin, quite frankly, of course I sin. So of course I'm going to give that to God. Do you know sometimes humility takes root in the exact opposite of what you would think it would. The person that says, I'm better than that. I know I shouldn't have done that. I can do better next time. That's a pretty proud person. But a humble person says, of course, my God, you must help me. I've done it again. And all I can do is fall at your feet. No, an angry person about sin in their lives shows that they think that they can do better. I can't do better. I need you to do better in me. I'm not going to get angry. I'm going to get humble. I'm going to bawl before you. I'm going to lay down at your feet and ask you to help me because I can't do it. How do you deal with sin in your life? Anger? That's really pride. Humility. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If we truly practice our faith, it will be seen in our prayer life. Chapter 5. Starting verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Prayer is something that should characterize all of our lives. But when I say all of our lives, I mean all of our lives. Prayer is something that should permeate throughout every day of each of our lives. That is faith in action. If you trust God, then you're talking to Him. Not only that, if you trust God, why not call others to pray? Would you plead with God? Oh, excuse me, plead to God with me about this thing or that thing. Ladies and gentlemen, you cannot bear the burdens of your life alone. You must confess your sin to one another. We must confess our sin. We must go to God together. We must cry out together. If that doesn't characterize our church, then we're not a church of faith. If we're not a church of faith, we're not a church of Jesus Christ. If we're not a church of Jesus Christ, we just skip coming together. You know, we've been doing this, and I'm not. There is no judgment coming right now, okay? So just let me preface that with this, that. But Wednesday nights, we gather together and pray. And I can't for the life of me figure out why people aren't coming in droves, because we call upon Jesus together. That's what it's all about. You know, the Word of God is central. But so is prayer. So our prayer services are so important. So I'm asking you, think about your lives. Not necessarily, I'm not saying come Wednesdays, but yes, come Wednesdays, but are you praying, period? You know, the truth is there's so many Christians who are struggling in sin and they can't figure out, why am I still going through this? And well, have you been praying? Well, yeah, I pray, yeah, have you pleaded daily? And have you confessed it so others can pray over you, over this thing that is haunting you? The irony is, the person with all their garbage out in the open is the person of faith. The person that you look at and say, man, they are so screwed up, but they keep praying. That's a person of faith. They confess it before the Lord to others so that we can carry the burdens together. Are we a church of prayer? Lord Jesus, we beg you, make us a church of prayer. So clearly, I believe this book is all about faith and works. And in these ways, we show our works. In the way we handle trials, in the way we view other people, from where we get our wisdom, for how we deal with sin, and for the prayer that goes on in our lives. Those are the actions that are looked for. But there's another element to this book that's overwhelming. And I've heard several people bring it up to me in the last few weeks. Anybody know what overwhelming subject is also in this book? It's perhaps these two subjects that cause people to say, I can't see consistency in this book. And that is, Corey said it, the tongue. the tongue. Well, I thought this is all about faith and works. Verse 5 of chapter 1 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Chapter 1, verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted. 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Verse 26, if any of you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue. Chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Why? Why? What is teaching? Words. That's all out there. I should have read that before I gave that first message. Chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Quarrels and fights? Verse 11 in chapter 4, do not speak evil against one another. Verse 13 of chapter 4, come now, you who say. Chapter 5, verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. This book is all about words. It's all about speaking. Throughout the whole thing, James is like, speak this, say this, boast this way, use your tongue this way. Careful with your tongue. Careful with what you say, for with your tongue you control a ship and what large fires you can set with a small spark of the tongue. The tongue, the tongue, the tongue. Words, saying. Open your mouth. Greg often says, it's not coming to me. Light is faster than the speed of sound. So some people appear bright until they open their mouths. Yeah. Even a fool seems wise in his silence. The tongue is important. It's a significant part of this book. But is there consistency then if we mesh these two subjects together? He goes from faith and works to the tongue. Faith and works to the tongue. Back and forth, back and forth. Well, is it two letters put together and mashed up in one? No, I believe it's one message. James had one message, and the tongue was central to the subject of faith and works. The things you say is the... This is central to the works here on earth. Your words are works, in other words. How many words can we say in a sentence? Your words are your works, in other words. The things you say... are your actions. So as I prayed about this and as I've been thinking about it and what James is talking about here, he is building a church of people who take every word with caution. Everything that's said must be said in such care. It's so easy to run the tongue, isn't it? It's easy to run the tongue. It's also easy to be silent when you need to speak. See, the tongue is the evidence of the faith inside. And if you're never speaking about Jesus Christ in your life, if you never, well, I want to bring something up to you. I want you to know Jesus Christ. I want you to know that I love Jesus Christ. If these words are never coming out of your mouth, James says, where's the faith? If in your conversations it's not characterized by Jesus Christ, what of it? What's going on inside? It's certainly not transforming you. And you're just deceiving yourselves. That's what James likes to say. You're deceiving yourselves. The words that we use are the evidence of the faith that we have. If you think back to what we already discussed, chapter 1, how we handle trials, we're supposed to rejoice. Rejoice. Words. Chapter 2, how we treat people. That's not just physically. Predominantly how we talk to people. Chapter 3, wisdom. What is wisdom? Do you know that words are such an interesting subject to study in philosophy? What are words? What are thoughts? Can you think without words? People say, I think I can. Well, how do you explain when you study a different language, you start dreaming in the other language? Or you think things through in English. You do it, you don't even realize it. Try to think about things without thinking of words. Your brain going to explode? Mine might. Wisdom itself is in the words that we speak. There's something very deep there. Deeper than we understand that God has put into us. The way we handle sin, confessing our sin, laying it before the Lord, the words. The way we practice our faith is seen in our life and the way we pray. Prayer is something that needs to be coming out of our mouths. Words. Here's the thing. Modern Christianity, we've gotten a lot about into some fluffy areas, and we have forgotten the simple thing of speaking to one another in love. Just and having great caution with every word we say, not to just spew. Whereas we have something that's known as in the theological world as logorrhea, word. No, every word with care and caution, with grace and love to build up, and that it would revolve around Jesus Christ, that every discussion I have would in some way bless Jesus. That is a person, that is a perfect person, as James says. And how appropriate that as we come together today, we're going to take communion. In our mouths, of course. Where the rubber meets the road. And I want to encourage you to think about your prayer life as you take this. As we take communion, don't feel like you're obligated to take it. You don't have to take it. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I would invite you to stay at your seat. But if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you profess that faith that is evidenced in the way you live your life and the words that you say, you're invited forward. But I would caution you, if you're sitting here thinking, man, you know, my tongue really, I ask you to lay that before the Holy Spirit, lay it before God, give it to Him so that He can transform you. There's so much He wants to do with each of us. So I ask you guys, let's bow our heads together. Jesus, with these lips, we sing praise to you. With these lips, we pray to you. And with these same lips, we do outrageous things. We cut people. We tear down. And so we ask that you would fill up where our words lack every day. Not just in these messages that we present here, but in each conversation we have, we ask that you would cause us to handle every word with great care and love. May we not be flippant with our words, Jesus. We pray that that would ring true as we internalize your body and your blood, that our mouths would be a holy sanctuary for you, Jesus. We confess to you that we have not been perfect. We ask that you would make us more like yourself, even right now, Jesus. We lay ourselves before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. I want you to continue praying. Confess your sin to God, and when the Holy Spirit draws you forward, just make two lines. Take the bread and the cup, partake of it, and then return to your chair. Do it as the Holy Spirit leads you, please.